Have your Bibles with you. We're going to be opening them up to the book of Ezekiel once again. And this is chapter 1, and we're starting at verse 15, reading through verse 19. We had just described the living creatures that in the vision that Ezekiel had. And in this vision, he has, along with these living creatures, a vision of these wheels that were beside each one of these living creatures. And we're going to try and attempt to explain this to you tonight. I think that over the years, there's been a big misunderstanding of what these wheels are. I've actually heard preachers say, these are flying saucers, these are space aircraft, and things like that. Got to keep in mind, this is a vision that God gave Ezekiel. All of these things are symbolic and represent things, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. Let's go ahead and read verse 15 through 19. It says, now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they moved, they went forward, any one of them, of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. In other words, they didn't turn or anything like that. They just went like this. Okay, that's the kind of movement it had. Same thing with these cherubim. And I used the illustration last week that you think about a hummingbird, how that they fly. They don't turn. They just kind of whoop, 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 darting back and forth. That's kind of what the vision is here that he sees. As for their rims, they were so high. They were very awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. Then when the living creatures went out, the wheels went beside them, and when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Now, I'm not going to, say that people are wrong ultimately about this being something, it could be some kind of vehicle or something like that. I don't know. But I do know that they represent things that people are unaware of. If you imagine for a moment that it's the year 2998, if this world even gets that far, 1,000 years from now, or over 1,000 years from now, and you're an archaeologist and you've just unearthed a newspaper from 2019. This article was from 1998. In it, you read the story about bulls and bears fighting on the street in New York, and you find a drawing of a donkey laughing at an elephant. Are these odd meaningless images, or did they communicate clearly to people who first read them? Obviously, they communicated something to someone. We immediately recognize the symbols of Wall Street and the two political parties. As these images are familiar to us, so the bizarre, seemingly irrelevant images used by Ezekiel probably were familiar to the people of his day. To understand Ezekiel's images, we must place ourselves in his position. Many of Ezekiel's hearers were convinced God had abandoned them. They were defeated and alone. The temple stood in Jerusalem, and that's where God was, not with them in Babylon. God was in the Holy of Holies, the central part of the temple, not in the midst of the city, whose name stands for sin. People were hopeless and helpless and empty. They felt cut off from God and had no sense of his presence. The images that Ezekiel saw, the creatures with parts of many animals, clouds, storms, the lightnings, and the images spoke a distinct message to the Hebrew in exile with Ezekiel. They were familiar images that symbolized the presence of the glory of God. I agree with that. I think that that's very true. Because to these exiles, what was odd about Ezekiel's vision? It wasn't the images themselves. It was the fact that, they saw these images in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. The wheel within a wheel was the way God revealed to Ezekiel his ability to be able to move anywhere, not just in Jerusalem, not just in the temple. He was not limited to a geographic boundary of Judea. He was not prohibited in coming to his people because of the sin and disbelief of the Babylonians. He also was not hindered by the limited beliefs of the Hebrews who never expected to see God there. Ezekiel's images told the exiles, God is here. He is with us. He isn't just the God of the temple and Jerusalem. He's the God and King and Lord of all the universe. He is everywhere. Brother John Corson describes these wheels, and he said this, Ezekiel sees creatures unlike any he has ever seen or heard about. And right next to them are the wheels in the middle of the wheel. Like gyroscopes, and due to their ability to travel in any direction, they speak of the omnipresence of God, being able to be present in all places at all times. And the fact that they were dreadful and awesome, in the King James Version says high and awesome, or the New King James Version, speak of the omnipotence of God. In other words, speak of his unlimited authority. And finally, covered with eyes, the wheels speak of his omniscience. In other words, his awareness, his understanding, and his insight are, again, past man's. So Ezekiel is seeing things that he hardly can describe here. But even though it's difficult, he is able to convey some aspects of the omnipotence, the omnipresence, and the omniscience of God. You think about these Hebrews and what they thought. They were very narrow-minded and very limited when they thought about God. And you wonder, well, what do you mean by that? Well, imagine thinking that God was shut up in the temple, and they were really limiting him by these stone walls and the geography of Jerusalem. Their understanding of God really was pretty pitiful. Before we get out of too critical at them, we need to think for a moment about how enlightened our thinking is. How sophisticated are we in the way that we understand God's presence and his activity in the world? We may not like to admit it, but we aren't much different than them. And sometimes we limit God as well. The question is how? Well, we limit God sometimes by the calendar that we keep. We shut him up on Sunday and they think that God can't get out for the rest of the week. Isn't that right? We lock him away into the sanctuaries, thinking that the only place that God touches lives is in the church building. It's not true. God touches lives everywhere. How many times have you heard someone who hasn't attended church for a long while say this? Why, if I walked in there, the roof would fall in on me, as if God were at a particular address waiting for them to come, not realizing that God is everywhere at every moment. Amen? Do we think God doesn't get out much anymore? Is that what we think? Think about what God said to the Hebrew people in Isaiah 50, verse 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or where is which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So God's asking this question. Basically, it's rebuking them for the fact that they have not sought him because they limited him. In Isaiah 59, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So, as again, you see through the scripture these things that I mentioned, you know, that limit God. And of course, that's pretty obvious. But again, I'm going to describe to you the much more subtle ways in which people limit God. When they say, well, he's the Lord of my heart, what we should say is he's the Lord of my life. People begin to think faith is a private thing that takes place just internally, just within the heart. I've heard people talk about this. It's a private thing. It's in your heart. And to decide that, well, it's important just to keep it to yourself. We teach our children, God lives in our hearts, and they grow up thinking he doesn't dwell anywhere else, and that he can't deal with anybody else. And often they fail to realize that he's the king of all creation, and he is the Lord of all history. His kingship extends to all the world, whether the world knows it or not. He doesn't need to wait for a future date to become King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus doesn't have to wait for Armageddon to begin his rule. He is already at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lord of glory. The word Ezekiel spoke to the exiles is the word that we need to hear. God is not just shut up in a building, nor is he alive only in our hearts. He rules the world. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. No king reigns higher than he does. No parliament governs without his permission. But you see the importance of understanding fully the lordship of Jesus Christ and his great power and authority. God has given him a name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. He's not just God on Sunday. He's not just God in the sanctuary. And he's not just God in our hearts. He is ever present, and he wants his reality to be seen in his people. And he has revealed himself in a mighty, powerful way. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." God wants it to be known. He declares it. The heavens declare it. There are professing Christians who say, "You know, I'm saved. I just think it's personal. And again, you should just keep it to yourself." I've actually heard people say that. And I wonder, my goodness, I don't understand this. Even one of my own relatives one time, it was at Christmas time. After dinner, I tried to start a conversation with him about the things with God. Again, assuming he was a Christian. He said, "That's all you ever talk about. You know, all you ever talk about is Jesus all the time." Like I said, here's a man who's professing Christianity. I don't judge his salvation, but in my opinion, he is limiting God. Because as believers, we are to make God's presence known. That's what it means when David said, "Magnify the Lord, make his name known." I was shocked whenever he said this, and so shocked so much I could barely speak to him. I wish I'd remembered the scripture that Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem, and the children began to shout, claim the name of Jesus. Let me read to you what it says. In Luke chapter 19, verse 37 through 40, it says, "Then as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So they're praising and worshiping and honoring the Lord. "And some of the Pharisees," the religious people, "called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" It's a personal thing, right? "He answered and he said to them, 'I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Now, as I've studied scripture, I've learned that God is pleased when his people recognize him, and especially when they reveal him and when they talk to one another about him. Malachi 3, 16 through 18 says, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." I want you to think about what that's saying. God will discern all those who profess Christianity, who serves God and who does not. Notice what it says here. Those who spoke about him constantly, those who meditate on his name, God says, they're going to be mine. What about those others? What about us? Again, how boldly will we venture forth for him? If our subconscious image of him is weak and limited, will we even challenge sin? Will we challenge the principalities and powers of this world? People wonder, well, what is that? What are the principalities and the powers? That's the spiritual wickedness that's controlling natural men. That's the spiritual wickedness that's telling men to be silent. Don't say anything. Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 12 says, "To me, who am less than the least of the saints, was grace given. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church." By the church. He said again, by the church. "Might be made known by the church to" who? "The principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." So the character of the church is really clear evidence of its quality toward the Lord. Our God is not a fifth-rate God. He's the King of Kings, and he's not some distant Lord or God that's in some holy place waiting for us to visit. His realm is not only in our hearts, but it's the whole world. It's the whole universe. There's no place that he can't touch. And in fact, the psalm says that, "Behold, if I go to the highest mountain, behold, he's there. If I go to the depths of the sea, behold, he's there." Anywhere is a place to worship him and to honor him. Verses 20 through 21 says, "Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went," the wheels, "because their spirit were because There the spirit went, and the wheels were lifted together with them. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And those were, and when those were lifted from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. The spirit of the living creatures was in the wheel. It's talking about the nature of God, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His omnipotence. Jim. Oh yeah, absolutely. It's getting people's eyes off the one true God and the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the omnipotence of God. Yeah. Have you noticed that there seems to be an increase of chatter and talk about UFOs today? And even they were asking President Trump the other day about that, you know. And the Bible says that when the Lord returns, basically, when the church is taken, it says God will send strong delusion that people believe the lie. And I wonder if that's not going to be part of the lie. Yeah. Verse 20 through 21 says, wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went. And this speaks of the fact that it's God, His ability to be anywhere, at any time, for any reason. The living creatures were limited to where God wanted them to go. And again, as we shared last week, these living creatures represent the gospel. Each of them had four faces: the face of a man, the face of an eagle, the face of an ox, and the face of a lion. And each one of these represent the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, they turned, and it went wherever the face, or where the wheels wanted to go, wherever the spirit wanted to go. That means that the gospel message only goes where God wants it to go, and it goes throughout the whole world. It goes to the four corners of the earth. And these living creatures were linked to and evidently transported to some degree by the wheels. The same spirit in the living creatures also was in the wheels, it says. And again, this says something that I think is pretty glorious to us as well, and that is that we are servants of the omnipotent and omnipresent and omnipotent God. He is committed to be linked with us. And, you know, here's the wonderful thing. When we're linked to Him, the Bible says He also will direct our paths. In Proverbs 3:16, it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He might direct your path. It says He shall direct your path. Acknowledging God is not only acknowledging His reality, but it's letting others know about His reality. Verse 22-25 says, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament their wings spread out, straight, one toward the other. Each one had two which covered it one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. When they stood, they let down their wings. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And a voice came from the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. Again, this firmament overhead was indescribably beautiful, like sparkling crystal. When the angels took flight, it sounded like a jet taking off, or maybe a waterfall. Anybody ever been to a waterfall? You heard the sound of it, like Niagara Falls. It's like so loud you can't hear anything. And it's when these living creatures stopped and let down their wings that they heard a voice from the firmament over them. And I believe this speaks to the fact that God wants us active. He wants us energetic, spreading the gospel. But we must also take the time to get quiet before Him and allow Him to speak to our hearts. This is one of the things that we see in Scripture. The instruction that Jesus gave to His own disciples. In Mark 6, verse 30 through 31, it says, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And He said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest for a while. For there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. See, sometimes God just wants us to get aside with Him and find our rest and find our peace in Him. But He does want us to be active and bold in our witness and our testimony. Verse 26, it says, and above the firmament, above the heads, was like the likeness of a throne, in appearance like the sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Notice it says, like a man high above it. Man on the throne. Of course, this is speaking of no one other than our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because we prove Scripture with Scripture. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 1 through 14, listen to the picture. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And what I find interesting is that he calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but whenever he sees him, he appears as a lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, this is one of the reasons why I was sharing with you initially that all of this is symbolic. You know, Jesus, of course, literally seven eyes. You don't see seven eyes. You don't see seven horns. But it's a picture of what Jesus represents. Then he came and he took the scroll out of my hand, out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. These bowls of incense represent the prayer of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God." Again, symbolic, but that's the authority that God gives us in Jesus Christ. "And we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. Pretty much a number you can't number. And they're saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature who is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Now, in verse 27 of the book of Ezekiel, it says, "Also the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were the color of amber, with and the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Again, proving Scripture with Scripture, we go to the book of Revelation. And John, in his vision, he sees Jesus. Listen to how he describes Jesus' presence. He says in chapter 1, verse 10 through 18, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches who are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," like the one sitting on the throne in the book of Ezekiel, okay, "clothed with a garment down to the feet and girt about his chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." Notice the same description we see in Ezekiel. "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword." So many times people have interpreted this literally, but it is symbolic. Speaking, it's the word of God that he speaks. "And the countenance was like that of the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first, I am the last, the Alpha and the Omega. I am he who lives and was dead. I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." It's Jesus Christ. Verse 28, it says, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." So again, Ezekiel not only saw this fiery glow of God's glory, but also He saw the bow of God's grace. In the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature," not just man, but every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And it is the promise that God would no longer, never again, destroy the earth with a flood. So here the Lord on the throne is as bright as fire, but with the gracious bow emanating from him, the glory of God and the grace of God walk hand in hand. Seeing all of this, Ezekiel falls on his face before God. Folks, when you see the greatness of God, it's inevitable that you're going to fall on your face. You're going to be broken, and you're going to be humbled. God spoke here to Ezekiel to have him speak to the exiles as a reminder that God is great and that he is awesome beyond description and understanding. He is not our buddy. He's not the man upstairs. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And God has veiled his reality in a mystery, but he wants us to reveal that mystery. Failure to recognize the awesomeness of this mystery results in the lack of worship on our part. People who think that they have God all figured out theologically, they've got him all boxed in doctrinally, will not worship God because there is no mystery. And like I said, you can't put God in a box. You cannot. That's why visions like this are invaluable to us, even though we don't fully understand them all. We can't fully understand them because of the vastness of the greatness of our God. It's past our finding out. But in the book of Job, one of Job's comforters, Elihu, he spoke to Job about God's judgment. And even though I believe Elihu was wrong in his application towards Job, I still believe his words that he shared here in this particular place are true. Listen to what he said. He said in Job chapter 36, verse 22 through 26, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him?" How many would you say amen to that? Okay. "Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'?" Say nobody, wouldn't you? "Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung." We've already shared with you in many places in Scripture, it tells us, magnify the Lord. The psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." The Bible says the invisible things of creation are clearly seen. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in his creation. So we look upon his creation, but who he is and the magnificence of who he is, and we see that from afar, we see it in his creation. Then he says, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can we number, nor can the number of his years be discovered." I think what he's trying to say here is, okay, we know of him, but we really don't know him unless we know the Son, Jesus Christ. But in fact, I think this is saying is that we've never seen him at any time, but we have seen him in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. God chose to reveal something about himself here in the book of Ezekiel. That's what this is all about. Dwelling in the midst of these creatures, which I believe represent the gospel, and making himself known, he was going to be coming as a man. But this is prophetica, the coming of the Savior. God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the message behind the message. God did not leave them without a testimony, even in the visions that he gave the prophets. All right, any questions or thoughts?